Thank you, music team, for leading us so excellently this morning. I was tempted to just change my text to a text of the Advent with those Christmas songs. Isn't it a wonderful time as we remember our Lord and His incarnation? But I'm going to ask you to turn with me this morning to the Epistle of James. The letter of James, right after Hebrews. And we'll be looking at verse 1 this morning of chapter 1 as we begin our study of this book over the coming months and probably years. Read with me James chapter 1 from verse 1. James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are in the dispersion, greetings. It's not easy to spot counterfeits. All around us, whether you think of art or jewelry or precious stones, in all these areas we have to contend with the reality of counterfeits. Fakes, phonies, or scams. Sometimes they can be easy to spot. Think of a Chinese t-shirt with Adidas written across it. But most often counterfeits can be almost impossible to distinguish from the genuine on outward appearance or first impressions only. Counterfeit operations and industries can be very profitable, lining the pockets of criminals as they defraud people. Thankfully, though, for every counterfeit and fake out there, there are people or special knowledge available to help distinguish between the fakes and the genuine. In the honey industry, up to 46% of commercial honey is said to be diluted, processed, or simply faked. And so sophisticated labs exist all over the world to test and verify the purity of honey. Since fake money has always been such a problem, governments around the world spend millions training experts to help identify counterfeit currency. Fake diamonds are very hard to distinguish from stones such as cubic zirconium, but there are tests that can be done to verify the hardness or the light refraction that only diamonds produce. Now, if you get duped into buying a counterfeit, you can feel a bit stupid sometimes if it should have been obvious. Other times, you feel violated if you were deceived. But there is a counterfeit that is far more deadly than all of these. And the consequences of embracing this counterfeit are eternal. And that is counterfeit faith. Counterfeit faith. False faith. This is a faith that on the surface seems like the real thing. But when you examine it closely, you find that it is not genuine. All around us, in our families, in our communities, in our churches, and even in our personal lives, we can embrace a counterfeit faith. We can cling onto it with the hopes that what we are embracing is the real thing, but when we stand before Christ, we will find and discover that it was fake. There are several kinds of counterfeit faith that we could define. The first I would call historical faith. Historical faith. This is an acceptance of the historical facts of the Christian religion. It's a mental agreement with surface level biblical truth. It's believing the facts about Jesus and perhaps even other biblical doctrine. There are countless people today all around us, and perhaps even in our church, who have this kind of faith. They believe that Jesus existed. They believe that he was who he claimed he was. They believe that he died and even rose again and ascended to heaven. And they think that this faith alone will be enough to save them, when in reality, they have embraced a counterfeit. Even the devils believe that. There's a second kind of faith the Bible speaks of, and we'll call this one temporal faith or temporary faith. This is an eager, short-lived enthusiasm for spiritual matters, often accompanied by strong emotions. You see this in people who make a profession of faith in a moment of crisis or emotion. They respond to an altar call, they sign a card, or they say the sinner's prayer. But after a short time, they're gone, and you never hear from them again. Jesus spoke about this kind of faith in the parable of the soils in Matthew 13. He spoke about those who receive the seed of the gospel, accept it with joy, and they spring up and they look like the real thing. But when troubles or the pressures of this world come, they fall away. A third counterfeit faith that I would define is what I would call a worldly or a miracle faith. A worldly or miracle faith. This is a faith that only believes in Jesus as long as I can get something out of it. This would be those in John chapter 2, verse 23, who believed in his name when they saw his signs which he was doing. And this maybe sounds like faith to you, but what was Jesus' verdict on the genuineness of their faith? Verse 24 says, "But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting." You could translate that to believing. Jesus was not believing in them, for he knew all men. They said that they believed in Jesus, but Jesus did not believe in them. This was not a true faith. Later in John chapter 6, verse 26, Jesus tells all those crowds who were coming after him, he said that they were seeking him because they ate the loaves and were filled. Remember John chapter 5 where he feeds the 5,000? And he says, "You're just coming after me because you ate the loaves and you were filled and you want more." So many claim to be Christians because they believe Jesus can unlock for them a life of earthly prosperity and success. But they have embraced a faith that is counterfeit. A false faith. There are some other types of counterfeit faith we could also mention. A hypocritical faith, which gives the outward impression of genuineness, but inwardly or even in secret is full of dead men's bones. Think of the Pharisees in this case. You also have a dead faith, which produces no fruit of righteousness or godly living. And finally, you have presumptuous faith. It presumes. This is a faith that assumes one is right with God because you belong to the right group or ethnicity. Think of the Jews in the Old Testament and even up to today. Or you went through the right ritual as a child. Think of circumcision or even baptism. Or simply because you belong to the right Christian family or church. That is a presumptuous faith. And because of the danger of exercising and embracing a counterfeit faith, Scripture constantly calls us to examine the genuineness of our faith in Jesus Christ. Paul most famously does this at the end of his second letter to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, Paul writes, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize about yourselves that Christ Jesus is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" Our Lord Jesus also had this call to self-examination, probably most clearly seen in the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew 5 through 7. When Christ comes to the end of that sermon, he says, it's time to examine yourselves. We're familiar with the final two warnings our Lord gives in Matthew 7 from verse 21. First, he warns that many will say to him on the last day, Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name do many miracles? But Jesus' reply to them will be, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And then in the verses that follow, Jesus paints a picture of what true and false faith look like. He tells the parable of two men who build a house on different foundations. Both build the same kind of house. They both look like the real thing. But one of them is wise and builds his house on the rock, and the other is foolish and builds his house on the sand. Now you may think that the rock is Christ, of course. Wrong. Read it again. Jesus says that the life built on the rock is the one who hears these words of mine and does them. And the house built on the sand is the one who hears the words of Christ and does not do them. That's the test. That's the test to validate the genuineness of your faith, which will expose if you have a historical, temporal, worldly, hypocritical, dead, or even a presumptuous faith. Do you want to be wise and build your house of faith on a solid rock? Heed the words of Christ and do them. Today, we will begin a study of the book of James. James is a book that lives and breathes the Sermon on the Mount. Now, there are no direct quotes from the sermon in James, but there are over 20 allusions to it. The writer of the book of James was clearly very influenced by the teachings of Jesus, and particularly the Sermon on the Mount. So it's no surprise then that they share much of the same purpose and theme, that of describing what true faith in God really looks like. Our Lord Jesus and James wants us to know how to distinguish the real from the fake, the genuine from the counterfeit. The first two chapters of James in particular deal with this issue of true versus false faith. And then on top of that, they want us to know how to live wisely. If I were to summarize the main theme of James, it would be this. True faith is marked by following God's wisdom, which is found in keeping his word, as opposed to earthly wisdom. I'll say that again. True faith is marked by following God's wisdom as opposed to earthly wisdom. Now, let me just say, I reserve the right to change that as I study more of this in detail and adapt it. But for now, let us see that as the main theme of James. What then is the goal of James? In a word, it is maturity. Maturity. The writer of James wants his readers to embrace heavenly wisdom by which the genuineness of their faith is verified, with the result being that they will be whole, mature, complete. James says, be wise and build your house on the rock, so that you will be able to withstand the wind and the rains and not fall. Now, with that overall theme and goal in mind, let's use the rest of our time to examine verse 1 of chapter 1. Let me read it again. James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are in the dispersion, greetings. In this text, we will discover the author and the recipients of this letter. And as we look at the author, we will explore two things: his personal identity and his spiritual identity. Then, as we examine the recipients, we will see their identity and their location. Simple outline. Beginning with the author and his personal identity. I trust that as we study verse 1 of chapter 1 and discover more about the author, who he was, what his motivations were, we will see how the themes of the rest of the book make perfect sense. We see from verse 1 that the writer simply identifies himself as James. It's actually one of the strangest English versions of a Greek name, that of Iakobos, or Yaakov in Hebrew. Because what does that sound like? Jacob, right? Why is it James? Well, that comes through the Latin Iacomus, which is where we get James in English. And this is what we'll call his personal identity. Now, it's easy to get confused about which James is this, and we have to ask that question as we begin. In the New Testament, there are at least four of them. There are at least four James. The first of them is the father of one of the 12 apostles, Judas. Now, to distinguish him from Judas Iscariot, who betrayed our Lord, the writers of Scripture refer to him as Judas, the son of James. We know nothing more about him than that right there. And so it's highly unlikely that he is the writer of this epistle. The next possibility is one of those 12 apostles, James the Lesser, or also known as James the son of Alphaeus. Again, we don't know more about him than that right there. And so it's also unlikely that he was the writer of the epistle of James. That then brings us to a third James. And this one is a possibility. That is James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of the apostle John. When you hear the apostles listed, he's always near the top in the list alongside Peter and John. He was part of Jesus' inner circle. He would be the leading candidate for the author of this epistle if it wasn't for the fact that he was martyred in 44 AD by King Herod, which we read about in Acts chapter 12, verse 2. Now, that was too early for him to have written this epistle, and so it's likely that he didn't write it. And that leaves us with only one James in the New Testament who could have written this letter and be well known enough to not have to clarify who he was in the greeting. In Galatians 1 verse 19, he is called James, the Lord's brother. He was one of the earthly brothers of Jesus. Now, what do we know about James and his family and his upbringing? We know from the Gospels of Matthew and Luke that Joseph and Mary spent a short time in Egypt after Jesus' birth, after fleeing the persecution of Herod, you'll remember. And once Herod was dead, they returned to the hometown of Nazareth. Now, Nazareth is such a small town and so insignificant that outside of Scripture, it's never mentioned. And so it was here that Mary and Joseph raised Jesus and had several more children. In Roman Catholicism, there's a false teaching of the perpetual virginity of Mary. The teaching that Mary never had relations with her husband, Joseph, even after Christ's birth. They explain away the mention of Jesus' brothers and sisters as either being from a previous marriage of Joseph, or that they were simply cousins. Now, we don't have time to go into this in much detail, so this claim simply has no evidence, and we can reject it outright. Mary and Joseph had several children after Jesus. In fact, Scripture suggests that Jesus had at least two sisters and four brothers. We don't know the names of the sisters, but we know there were at least two. But we do know the names of the brothers: James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, or also called Jude. Now, James was most likely the second oldest after Jesus. He would have been second to Jesus. And their home would have most likely been a happy home, comfortable by the standards at the time, since Joseph was a carpenter, or actually an artisan, which is what the word is translated in our English Bibles as carpenter. And like most Jewish boys at the time, they would have begun their education early, first at the feet of their mother, but by the age of six, they would have been off to synagogue. They also likely would have learned a trade, most likely the trade of their father. So Jesus, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judah all would have learned the trade of their father, Joseph, some kind of artisan or carpentry. Now take a moment to think about that family environment, especially putting yourself into the shoes of James. Imagine having Jesus as your older brother. I'm sure we can imagine Mary and Joseph saying more than once to James, why can't you be more like your brother? You have to wonder how it felt to have an older brother who always treated you with love, even when you didn't love him in return, who never lost his temper, who never lied, who never cheated in a game, and who never disrespected his parents. James must have known that there was something different about his brother. We're not told whether his parents had told him the full account of Jesus' birth, about the visit of the angels or the prophecies about Jesus. Another factor to consider is that it seems that their father Joseph must have died between the time of their visit to the temple when Jesus was 12 and the beginning of Jesus' ministry around the age of 30. So sometime between the time when Jesus was 12 and 30, it seems that Joseph died. We know this because he's alive at the account of the temple visit when Jesus is 12, but he's never mentioned again in the Gospels during the ministry of Jesus. And so, as the oldest of the children, it would have fallen to Jesus to, number one, take over the family business. We see this in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, where they refer to Jesus as the carpenter. Not just the son of a carpenter, but he's known as the carpenter. And secondly, it would have fallen to Jesus as the oldest man in the family to teach his siblings Scripture. No family had a better teacher, a more consistent example, and a more perfect model of God the Father than that family. No young man had a better sibling, a better teacher and example than James had. An example of holiness and a life completely devoted to God. And yet, whenever it was that James and his siblings heard that Jesus claimed to be more than just the human son of Mary and Joseph, they rejected it. They didn't believe that their older half-brother was the Messiah, certainly not at first. Let me show you. Turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 3. And go down to verse 20. Mark chapter 3, verse 20. Relatively early in the ministry of Jesus, he has already done some signs. He has appointed the 12 just before this. And we hear here that it says in verse 20, "And he came home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat a meal." Here Jesus is returning to Capernaum, but the crowd are so overwhelming that they can't even sit down to have a meal. And then it says, and when his own people, and you'll see in a moment that that includes his family, and when his own people heard this, they went out to take custody, to arrest him. For they were saying, he has lost his senses. He's gone mad, they say. Have you heard what he's saying? What he's teaching? He's our older brother. Who does he think he is? Jump down to verse 31 to see that this includes his brothers, including James. It says there, then his mother and his brothers arrived, standing outside, and they sent word to him, calling him. You see, James and his brothers did not believe in Jesus. They only had an outward association, being related by blood. But what's a closer association than that, right? Blood relatives. And yet still they rejected him. And you see this most clearly in John chapter 7. You can turn over to John chapter 7 next. This is said explicitly over here. This is even later in Jesus' ministry. In fact, John chapter 7 takes place just 6 months before the crucifixion. And so this is towards the end of Jesus' ministry. Now, have Jesus' brothers come to their senses? Have they finally, after all the evidence is laid before them, both growing up and now in his ministry, have they placed their faith in him? Look at John chapter 7 from verse 2. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. Therefore his brother said to him, leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples may also see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself publicly to the world. And then the key is in verse 5. For not even his brothers were believing in him. You can almost hear the biting sarcasm in their words. There's a resentment, a bitterness. And there you have it, in verse 5, for not even his brothers were believing in him. Those four boys rejected Jesus as the Messiah. How sad it must have been for Jesus. And we can quite confidently say that they still rejected him even up to the crucifixion. This may have been the reason why when Jesus is hanging on the cross and dying, he gives John, the apostle, the responsibility to care for his mother, not even his brothers. James, despite the miracles that he's seen, in spite of the clear signs, did not believe his brother was the Messiah. James had grown up with him, eaten countless meals with him, slept in the same house, even worked together. Remember, Jesus was completely and thoroughly human. We know that James had never seen sin in Jesus, but isn't it true that sinners aren't the best judge of sin? So James and his brothers must have thought, he's our older brother. He's one of us. And even if he's doing all these signs, we know him. He's one of us. Even if we think he's lost his mind a bit and his senses. But let's go back to that account in Mark 3. You can turn back to Mark chapter 3. Right after Jesus' mother and brothers have come and are calling for him to come out, they're probably thinking, he's lost his mind. He just needs to come home, have a warm meal, have a good night's rest, and everything will be okay again. We'll look after him. In fact, what Jesus says about his brothers right after this must have cut James to the heart. In Jesus' words, we will find that theme that we've been expanding from the beginning. An echo of the Sermon on the Mount. As we said, one of the keys to understanding the book of James. Look at Mark chapter 3 and from verse 32. And a crowd was sitting around him. This is right after his mother and brothers have called for him. And they said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." And answering them, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and mother." Jesus' family come and are saying, "Okay, we're the brothers. Move aside, move aside. We need to speak to Jesus." And they think because that they are blood relatives, the crowd will part and they're going to just grab Jesus by the arm and stop this embarrassment. But what Jesus says must have shocked them. He says, "Do you want to know who my real mother and brothers and sisters are? It's not those related to me by blood. It's those who are related to me by the will of God." Can you hear the words of Matthew 7? "The one who builds on the rock is the one who hears my words and does them." My relatives, Jesus said, are the ones who share the same heavenly Father as me, not an earthly one. Those who love what he loves and hate what he hates. They listen to and obey his commandments. James most probably walked away from this deeply offended. All throughout his life, even up to the very death of Jesus, James rejected his claims and did not believe in him. That is his personal identity. So, what changed? How did this man who had every advantage and opportunity to believe in Christ and repeatedly rejected him, how did he come to write the epistle of James? To find our answer, we need to turn to 1 Corinthians 15. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Paul writes in verse 1, "Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I proclaimed as good news to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I proclaimed to you as good news, unless you believed for nothing. For I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." That's the gospel right there. "And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." Paul here is explaining the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. He says that he first appeared to Peter, then to the 12, and remember, that includes the other two James, James the son of Alphaeus and James the son of Zebedee. Then in verse 7, he appeared to James. And this can only be James, the half-brother of Jesus. Jesus gave his younger brother a personal appearance. Can you just imagine how that went? I can only imagine it must have been something like the meeting with Doubting Thomas. You can imagine how Jesus lovingly and with gentleness confronts his unbelief and overcomes it. You can just imagine the shock on James' face seeing that this is indeed his brother, but now he sees that he is so much more. He is his Lord and his God. All his life, he hadn't really been the brother of Jesus because he had not been doing the will of the Father. But now, faced with the resurrected Christ, his unbelief has turned to faith. The false, counterfeit relationship he had to Christ has been replaced by a genuine, true relationship. Whether his conversion took place here, right on the spot, I'd love to think it did. What we do know is that later, by the time that Jesus has ascended, James and his brothers were there with the disciples. You don't need to turn there, but in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, it reads, "Then all these with one accord were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." From this moment on, James will no longer think of himself as the brother of Jesus, but by another term. Now let's return to our text in James chapter 1. The very first line of this epistle, James could have flaunted his credentials, couldn't he? He could have put there, "James, the half-brother of Jesus." But what does he call himself? A slave. He calls himself a slave. Which brings us to his spiritual identity. We have seen his personal identity, and now we see his spiritual identity. For much of his life, his personal identity was a blood brother of Jesus and a rejecter of Christ. But from his conversion, either during the personal appearing of the Lord or after, he now considers himself a slave. Do you know who else uses that term? Judah, or Jude, the other half-brother of Jesus, in the opening of his epistle. Both, not brothers of Christ, slaves of Christ. And this brings us to an important connection to how we began and tying in the themes of this epistle. James didn't come to believe in Jesus because he grew up in a godly home, because he heard the words of Jesus all his life, or even because he saw his miracles. And you know what? He didn't even believe by seeing the resurrected Jesus. Why did he believe? He gives us the answer in his epistle. Look down at chapter 1, verse 18. He says this, "In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." There's the answer. He believed because God brought him to life through his word. If not for God's sovereign work in saving James, he could have easily fallen prey to a presumptuous faith, simply assuming that since he was related to Jesus, had heard all his teachings, seen his miracles, and even seeing him resurrected, that he was right with God. But no, James knew that it was the sovereign, gracious work of God that saved him, and that his faith was to be built on the rock of hearing and obeying the words of Christ. And James is one of those believers who, like Paul, goes from nothing to a prominent leader in the church in no time. From the early chapters of Acts, it's clear that Peter was the head of the church. But by chapter 12, it becomes clear that James is now leading the church. Turn with me to Acts chapter 12. We'll be in Acts just for a few minutes, and I'll show you a few places here. Acts chapter 12. Look at verse 17. "But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he recounted to them how the Lord had led him out of prison." Now, over here, To give you some context, in verse 2 we have heard that Herod, Christ's birth, but this is another Herod. He goes on, he first kills James, the brother of John. And then he goes on to imprison Peter and persecute the church. Then in verse 17, after Peter is miraculously released from prison, he tells them in verse 17, but motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he recounted to them how the Lord had led him out of prison. And he said, report these things to James and to the brothers. That is James, the brother of Jesus. Then jump over to Acts 15. In Acts 15, at the Jerusalem Council, this is a very important meeting of the leaders of the church. And this takes place when they must decide what to do with the Gentiles. Should the Gentiles become Jews? Must they start following the Mosaic law? Then must they be circumcised? At this meeting, you have all the big names. Paul is there, Barnabas is there, Peter is there, and all the other apostles. But who is it that stands up at the end to give the final verdict? It's James. To demonstrate the authority that James clearly has, Peter speaks first. Paul and Barnabas have also had their say. And then James stands up and he says this. Verse 13. Now after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, listen to these words, he says, brothers, listen to me. That's a man with authority right there. Peter opened things up, but James is the one bringing it all together and giving the final verdict. Those are the words of someone who's in charge. And then you can go over to chapter 21. Paul is returning to Jerusalem after his third missionary journey. He's returning to Jerusalem to deliver a love gift from the churches in Asia Minor. And the church in Jerusalem is afraid that a riot is going to break out and that the Jews in the church will be confused by Paul's teaching. It's James who asks Paul to accompany some of the Jewish believers in the Nazarite vow. And what does Paul do? He listens to James. Paul, the greatest apostle, is listening to James once again. Now, let's go back to our text in James chapter 1. James is a leader of the church. But how does he see himself? A slave. A slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice those two names together, God and the Lord Jesus Christ. James here is bringing together both the Old and the New Testament. He says, I serve the God of my fathers. I serve the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I serve the expression of him in his Son, in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a clear testimony to the deity of Christ. It would be unthinkable for a devout, monotheistic Jew like James to name Jesus as equal to God if he rejected his true deity. So this is James' spiritual identity. He's a slave of God, a slave of Jesus Christ, who he can now say is his brother, not just by blood, but by the will of God. And as we think about the themes of James, that of proving faith by following heavenly wisdom, we can ask the question, did James prove that his faith was genuine? That he followed heavenly wisdom? Well, we saw in the book of Acts that James became basically the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, and he served there for nearly 30 years. He was such a man of integrity that history calls him James the Just or James the Pious. He was known for his practical righteousness. He gained such respect that most of the city, even unbelievers in Jerusalem, looked up to him. Now, it was the year 62 AD, sometime after the book of James has been written, where we find how James stayed faithful to the end. Historians, specifically Eusebius, record how the scribes and Pharisees of Jerusalem came up to him to ask him to persuade the people that Jesus wasn't the Messiah. And they told him, James, stand on the summit of the temple so that everyone can see and hear you. It said then that he stood there on the temple summit, and to the shocking dismay of all the scribes and Pharisees, James boldly testified of Christ, preaching the gospel. And so what did they do? They rushed up to him, and they threw him off the temple. But having survived the fall, they then stoned him. In his dying, the historian writes that he prayed to God to forgive his killers, obeying that command of Christ to love his enemies. Faithful to the end. His faith was proven. It was tested, and it was found to be genuine. The diamond of his faith sparkling in his final act of life. In his last moment, obeying the will of his Father. Let's look at our text as we conclude our final point this morning. We've seen the personal and spiritual identity of James, and in our remaining time, let's quickly look at the recipients of his letter. James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are in the dispersion, greetings. We see here that James is writing to the 12 tribes. 12 tribes for over 2,000 years had always referred to Jacob and his 12 descendants and their descendants. We're talking about Jewish people. Since James' ministry was exclusively in Jerusalem, he was the pastor in Jerusalem, it makes sense that they would be the audience of his letter. But it's also clear that the letter, that this wasn't just to Jewish people generally. He was writing to Jewish believers. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. He says there, "My brothers, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." He's writing to Jewish people who have embraced Jesus as their Lord and Savior, the Christ. That's their identity. But he tells us something more about them, and he tells us their location. He says, to the 12 tribes who are in the dispersion. These are Jewish Christians who are dispersed abroad. He uses a technical term over here. I'm sure some of you have heard it. Diaspora. We get our English word dispersion from it. The word literally means sowing through. It's two words that have been brought together in the Greek. Sowing through. It's as if these people had been scattered to the wind like seed. What caused this dispersion? Well, we can trace this to two events. The first being the persecution of the church that occurred in Acts chapter 8 under the influence of Saul, who later became Paul. And the second would be the persecution that occurs in Acts chapter 12. We read the verses, remember? It was the same time when Herod executed James, the brother of John. Herod then goes on to launch a full-scale persecution of the church, leading to many of God's people scattering from Jerusalem. And so James is writing to people who have had their entire lives uprooted. Having lost their homes and their wealth, they had lost family, friends, and were living in pagan lands outside of Israel. Many of these had most likely been members of James' congregation. This may explain what seems to be a lack of theology in the book of James, because James didn't need to explain doctrine to them. He had already taught them. They knew the truth. He's now admonishing them and encouraging them to do the truth. He's saying that it may have been easy for them to cling to a faith when the going was easy, surrounded by a growing church and religious devotion all around them. But now, as they faced trials and persecution, and the so-called wisdom of the pagan world around them, he calls on them to cling to the truth, to do it, to reject the earthly wisdom, and to embrace the wisdom of God. That's why this book is so practical, and why it is practical for us today. Most of us here may not be Jewish, but we live in a society brimming with false faith and worldly wisdom. And so James is a book for you. James is a book for me. Now that we understand the author and his recipients, we are ready to sit at the feet of James, the brother and slave of Jesus Christ. And through his teaching, would we examine our faith to see if it is genuine? And would we follow the life-changing, practical, heavenly wisdom he lays before us? And as he hears it, would the Holy Spirit deepen our ability to do the will of the Father? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it's amazing to think that someone like James, who had every advantage you could think of, he grew up beside you for over 30 years. He knew you as a perfect man. More than that, Lord, he saw your miracles. He saw what you said about yourself, and yet he still rejected. Lord, this is a grave warning about the depth of our lostness, how one who could be beside Christ could still reject him. And yet, Lord, through the word of truth, you brought him to life. And Lord, it is that same word of truth that can bring us to life. I ask, Lord, that if there are some among us here this morning who have embraced a counterfeit faith, who presume on your grace, who think that just because they are in a godly home, just because they claim to be Christians, just because they even believe that you existed, and even perhaps that you are God, that is not enough. They must repent and embrace you as both Lord and Savior. And we know what that means. It means that we hear the words of Christ and we do them. Lord, I pray that as we think of the words of James and as we explore this book together, that you will challenge us in areas where we have embraced a worldly wisdom, where we have embraced the counterfeit. Would we embrace the wisdom from above, and would we do it? Give us grace through your Holy Spirit to be doers of the word and not hearers only, so that we could say that we are truly your brothers because we do the will of the Father. Lord, would we learn from the example of James that we are mere slaves to you. But Lord, this is a slavery that is true freedom. It is a slavery, Lord, that calls us to eternal life. And you are a loving and gracious master. And you are not just a master, Lord, you are a father to us. Would you bless our time of continued fellowship, and Lord, as we disperse to our homes and our workplaces in the coming week, would you be with us and would you teach us to do your will and not just hear it? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thank you, everyone. Would you enjoy a time of fellowship together?